little ones are dismissed for discipleship time. Or let them stay. I'm louder than them. If you're taking notes, then you have a pencil or pen in your hand. If you use a mental notebook, then in your mental notebook, very quickly, first two things that come to your mind in terms of what would give you reason to believe someone else is a genuine Christian. First two things, boom, write them down, put them in that mental notebook. First two things that would lead you to have confidence that someone who professes to be a Christian is a genuine Christian. We'll get back to that. Therein lies the real controversy in this passage we're turning to this morning. But usually the controversy in this passage centers on verses 4, 5, 6 of Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. We get to this passage and we immediately start talking about that which this passage is not addressing, because it is a great opportunity to think about other people. But all of this is here that those who originally heard it and those of us who have gathered here this morning to hear it would take it to heart and think about ourselves and those who are here. But we get to this passage and we go, oh, does that mean someone can lose their salvation? And there ensues a great debate over whether or not you can lose your salvation. There's no debate, you can't. If you're saved, it has been by the grace of God. You will not lose your salvation because you did not earn or gain your salvation. But if you are saved, you will maintain to the end an evident faith, and that by the grace of God. But we enter into that debate, and then we make it personal. Well, is Billy Joe Bob beyond the point of being able to be restored? Because I was there the day he walked the aisle. I remember when he prayed that prayer. He used to be so active, and he had so many passages of Scripture memorized. Is he beyond the point of being restored? And what is that point, by the way? What is that point where the point of no return? And it's at that point that it's impossible, like this passage says. Those are wrong questions. These passages, these words of God by the Holy Spirit, were not delivered to its original audience, nor to us today, that we would think about those who aren't here, unless they're usually here and regularly here, and they're not right now, or to enter into some kind of debate, theological debate. Just like when you hear a sermon, that is not for you to go, gee, I wish so-and-so was here. They really need to hear this. This is for us to hear. Those are the wrong questions. We'll get to the right questions. And they teach you in seminary, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you told them. Well, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, the right questions. You're going to have to wait for those and stay awake. There's some chocolate cake and coffee in the kitchen if you need it. But this passage isn't about losing one's salvation. It's about questioning whether or not your own is genuine. Whether or not the person to your right or left is truly in the faith. Join me in prayer before we get into the word here. Father, let us not be dull of hearing. Open our ears. Every one of us. Seminary student, seminary grad, young, old, boy, girl, grew up in a Christian home, came to faith late in life, not yet in the faith. Father, have mercy. Have mercy upon each soul here. Grant us to behold you in Jesus Christ, to hold fast and to know that we have a great high priest who understands us We can call upon you to hold us fast. Speak by your word, Father, that we would understand what you were saying when this was originally penned and what you are saying now. And that we would respond in faith by grace. Let us not be deaf, hardened, but work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you've heard the saying, any passage without a context is pretext. You can pick any verse out of context and make it say whatever you want. That's not just true for the Bible, it's true for anything. Words can be twisted, things can be misquoted. Context is king. So before we get to this controversial passage, let us review the context within which this exhortation in chapter 6 falls. I wrote out the verses for you in the outline, really light. I'm not sure why it's so light, hard to read. If you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along, follow along. If you underline and do things like that in your Bible, underline these verses, and you can go back later on and skim through them and understand these verses are pointing us to the authorial intent for this letter. The context within which all of the wonderful truth about Christ being supreme and these sharp exhortations fall in. We'll start at the beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Amen. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Over to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. God has spoken, now he has spoken through his Son. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Chapter 3, verse 1, I understand I'm skipping over all the rich and wonderful teachings about the supremacy of Christ over angels, over Abraham, over the high priest. I'm focusing on the exhortations here because they help us understand this context. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, those who are gathered who have faith in Christ, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Verse 6 of that same chapter. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Same chapter, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Chapter 4, verse 16. Start in verse 14, our memory passage for this month. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 from last week. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Ouch. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see the pattern? The exhortation, the call, the encouragement here with a rebuke at times and warning? Hold fast. Holy brethren, you have come to share in Christ. We who are God's household, if indeed we hold fast our original confession. That's the repeated refrain again and again and again throughout this letter. And that's what we have in chapter 6 as well. It is written to those who are professing to be Christians, and there's good reason to believe they're Christians, but they've been letting their grip get a little loose. The rope sliding. How they once were living is not quite as evident. So they're in danger. Very real danger. But they are Christians who are being spoken to. They profess to be Christians. They are gathered to hear this letter read to them. And while Billy Joe Bob might be a dear friend or relative, and they're wondering what's the situation with him, now, after all those years, he is now for more years, that's not the issue. The concern is for what was going on with them, and our concern should be what's going on with us. And with that, we go into chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 first. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. What will we do if God permits? We'll go beyond the basics if God permits. But he's already said they are dull of hearing and they should be mature. And now it's very simple. What's being said here in verses 1 through 3 is go on to maturity. Do not stagnate. Do not be complacent. You have to continue to press forward, on to maturity. The basics should be well known to you at this point for them and for some of us. Go beyond that. Do not be content, but eager instead of dull. Ready to learn and hear and understand more about Jesus, our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Again, the example from this last week, the thief on the cross knew that Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He died that day. He didn't have a chance to move beyond the basics. But so long as we live and have life and breath, if we've heard the basics about Christ and have come to believe, we're not done. We're to press on to maturity. No one wants their little child to continue to drink milk or formula, to continue to have to be rolled over or crawl. You want them to walk. You want them to grow. You want them to feed themselves and clean up after themselves. That's a whole other story, right? To press on to maturity. That's the exhortation here. It's that simple. And it falls in the context of all those verses that we just looked at together. That is the theme of what the author wants for the original hearers. That's what the Spirit was saying to them. That's still the context here. So what do we have here then in verses 4 through 6? After saying, and this we will do if God permits, we'll go beyond the basics together if the Lord permits, and he's going to, in chapter 7. Then says in verse 4, for it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. It's a warning. It's a very serious warning. This isn't bumper cars. We're driving up Pike's Peak and there's no guardrails. And if you get lazy behind the wheel and stop paying attention, peril is a very real option. Scripture is full of examples of those who have walked away, shipwrecked their faith. Demas, Paul called him a fellow worker. Then he says he's run after the love for love of the world and deserted me. That can happen. What does it tell us? They lost their salvation? No, they weren't actually saved to begin with. It says, press on to maturity, and those who do not fall away. And there is a point of no return. What exactly is that point? I don't know. Because of what we see in Scripture. Warn the brother. Warn him twice. Tell it to the body. 2 Corinthians. Restore such a one. But what you have here being described in verses 4 through 6 are those who have heard about faith in Christ alone. That by grace through faith there is salvation, reconciliation to God, forgiveness of sins. They've probably even been baptized. But they didn't press on to maturity. They stagnated. This passage here that we have in 4 through 6 is what we've already seen in chapter 3, verse 16, referring to the Israelites in the wilderness. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They went through the Red Sea. They followed the pillar cloud. They beheld all of those miracles in the plagues in Egypt and the miracles in the wilderness, but they didn't believe. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest be very, very concerned, lest any of you, lest any of us should have failed to reach it. It is a call to question the genuineness of faith. Our own and the brothers and sisters next to us. Being here is right and good. Chapter 10, do not forsake the gathering together. But in and of itself doesn't mean anything. Having heard about Jesus and forgiveness of sins in his name and saying, I believe, and getting dunked and baptized in his name is right and good. It is what is to be done. But that is not what guarantees faithfulness to the end. It is the very presence of the Holy Spirit having sealed the believer. Ephesians chapter 1, Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Salvation is unconditional, a monergistic one way God does it. But those who are truly saved, then by the Holy Spirit, will continue faithful to the end, and they will press on in maturity, though it'll look different for each one. And a brother may have to be, or a sister may have to be rebuked, even before the church. Or like the Corinthians, written to and visited again and again, embracing immorality that even the unbelievers among them are disgusted by. The church is messy. And each Christian walk is going to look somewhat different, but it will carry this same mark if it is genuine. There will be progress. Philippians 1:6. By the Spirit, Paul says to the Philippians, I'm confident that he who began the good work in you will carry it out to the completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Are there ebbs and flows? Absolutely. Are there dry spells? Absolutely. Are there even times of rebellion and a need for rebuke? Welcome to the New Testament. Absolutely. But when there is no response to those exhortations, no response to those rebukes, and the dullness continues, sluggish, unconcerned, complacent, there is a very real danger that someone has been among the people of God, seen the work of the Holy Spirit, heard of Jesus Christ, and even been baptized in his name, but they are not actually believers. And our response to this very stark warning should be, oh, let me pay attention and hold on to the wheel. Not, why are there not guardrails on this road up Pike's Peak? What about that other guy behind me? And the Prius in front of me? You don't take a Prius up Pike's Peak. It's like, whoa, wait a second. Am I in the faith? Am I pressing on to maturity, or have I stalled? Stagnated. Need that water to start flowing again. How about my brother or sister next to me? Not in some kind of legalistic, heavy-handed way, but hey, I haven't seen you in a while, bro. Where you been? What's God teaching you? Nothing? Why aren't you listening to his word or being in it? Wait, you're doing what? And you've been doing what? What's going on there? Out of a concern for souls, not getting other people to look like us. And that's what's here. It is a concern for souls, because what's at stake with our souls is of greater concern than what's at stake even with our bodies. We're ready to fight and divide over a vaccine. Maybe it'll kill you early. Maybe it'll give you longer life. We're all going to die. And those who are in Christ are going to get new bodies. Doesn't mean I go out and do willingly harmful things to this body. No, right? But even more important than our health, wealth, and prosperity that we're so easily consumed with, our happiness and our comfort is the sake of our souls. And we all know we have them. Otherwise, why do we collect the body and all gather together? This is a concern for the souls who are hearing this letter. There's a warning, and then we have an illustration to drive home this warning. Verse 7 is the illustration. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Near to being cursed doesn't mean like it might sort of be, no, almost quite, no, it means just it's about to be cursed. This is a common illustration throughout Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 5, it's used of Israel. In John 14, I'm looking at the guys who were studying that this morning. In John 14, Jesus says, abide in me. Apart from me, you can bear no good fruit. And those that aren't bearing fruit, they're collected and burned. Same idea. It's an illustration. What do we do with things that aren't accomplishing their purpose? We get rid of them. At least most of us do. I confess, we have a broken automatic garbage can in our kitchen. It no longer opens when you do the Jedi mind trick, wave your hand over it, and we've kept it around. But usually, when things cease to accomplish that for which they were intended, we get rid of them. And we are saved by grace through faith for good works that we walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Right? Fruit is to come forth from us. Again, it will look different for every Christian. But the common denominator will be that there's some fruit. We have multiple fruit trees in our yard. Now that they're 5 years old, they produce fruit at multiple levels. Thank the Lord, my pink lady is just like, bam, 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 my favorite apple, right? Then we have this peach tree, whole lot of peaches, small and nasty. Another peach tree, nice peach. They're different, but they're producing fruit. We're going to keep them around. It's an illustration driving home the exhortation to press on to maturity. If there's no fruit, maybe we're just loops. Some of you are awake. That's the context. This isn't about can one lose one's salvation. It's about is your salvation genuine? And though something may shake your faith or have disrupted your walk with the Lord and you're not in a good place, guess what? If you're hearing this, you get to be in a good place. You admit it. And you move on, press on to maturity. Move beyond the basics. You should be able to impart those basics, but move on to maturity. It's an exhortation that lines up with the exhortations we've seen already throughout this letter. And it is directed to those who are gathered, professing Christians. It's a call to maturity, to progress, to activity, not inactivity. To be engaged and enthusiastic, not dull and sluggish. That's the word in verse 12 that we'll get to in a moment. It's an exhortation with a very severe warning and an illustration to drive it home. And then some encouragement, verse 9 and 10. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. And now comes from the controversial passage here. Controversial because we are men and women of our time, and we are more like our culture than we are like Christ naturally, and that has to be worked against. Don't say it out loud, but what did you write down on your paper in your mental notebook? The first two things that came to mind that would give you reason to be sure of better things. Things pertaining to salvation for the person to the right or left of you. What did you put down? I think a pretty typical American churchianity answer would be, well, they're in the Bible. They read the Word. That's a good thing. Not every Christian has the Word to be able to read it. But we're to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us. They're in the Word. They show up on Sunday. That's good. Chapter 10 again, right? Do not forsake the gathering together. Well, they do nice things for people. Now we're starting to get warm. Look at verse 10. What is it that was giving the author who wrote this by the Holy Spirit very concerned for the sake of the souls of those who were getting these exhortations and warnings? What is it that led them, verse 9, though we speak in this way, to be sure of better things, things belonging to salvation for the first audience? Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. This is our service to the saints in particular. The church, fellow Christians, the body of Christ. Their work and love in serving the church for God. You know, if we were back then among them, we wouldn't have said, oh, I'm pretty sure that he's a Christian because he cleans the toilets at the chapel every week. They didn't have a chapel.
That is a way to serve the body. Absolutely. How in the world would they have been serving one another? Loving one another unto God. Right? All the one another's in Scripture. Hospitality to one another, speaking the truth to one another in love, bearing with one another, spurring one another on. That was going on, was still going on. And yet there was this concern for their souls. But the evidence of genuine salvation, the peace given here, it is not the only piece of evidence, but the peace given here is work and love in serving the saints for God's name. In other words, for God's sake, for God's honor. If you remember back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 10 sermon in the new year, the way to discern whether or not what we've just done was for God or not is by our response to their response to how we just served them. Particularly if there's no response or a negative response. You serve a brother or sister in Christ and there's no response or a negative response. And if we're upset then, or disappointed or discouraged, then we were doing it for the response and not for the Lord. But it is at work in service of the saints, in loving them for the glory of God, that was giving the author and whoever was with him reason to be sure that they were actually saved. So why all these exhortations then? Verses 11 and 12 tell us exactly why this letter was written to its original audience. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Those verses are way too important to gloss over or finish up this morning. We're going to return to them next week, Lord willing. But this is what the author, by the Spirit, wants for those original readers. To have the same earnestness, or show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope till the end. This is what the author's earnest for. This is what the author is eagerly desiring, and he wants them to desire it too. Here's the right question to ask. Do we want that? Do we want that for ourselves? Do we want that for our professing brother or sister next to us? Do we want them to have full assurance of hope all the way until the end? That's the question. That they would not be, that I would not be, that we would not be sluggish. You know, what does sluggish mean? Slow, inactive, static. The opposite would be like engaged, active, energetic. What does that look like? Chapter 11, we'll get there, Lord willing, not today. To be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And those who inherit those promises, which the next section turns to, they have that faith and that patience, and they need the patience because it's not immediate. It means till the end. Do we want for ourselves full assurance of hope all the way to the end? Do we want that for one another? Are we content? Oh, you know, I baptized him a month or so ago. He's good. We're good. So-and-so just made a whole bunch of meals for the person in need, you know, whatever. That's great. They were doing that. And we're to continue on in those works, but pressing on to maturity. not only increased visible good works or fruit of the fact that we're saved, but also a growing in our understanding, our knowledge of Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished. Able to take the basics and explain them to others. That's the biblical picture of the Christian life. If you've been sluggish, dull, inactive, static, waning, so to speak, in your pursuit of the Lord, you're not alone. You would have been, in one sense, good company among those who received this letter. And it can be true for any one of us at any time. And while we are to have confidence that if our faith is in Christ, what he has accomplished has secured for us eternal salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. We're now adopted as children of God, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The same word of God at different times in different contexts also calls us to press on to maturity, to not be static and still, complacent, sluggish, dull of hearing, but to have an eager longing for and a zeal to have a full assurance of our faith, and that those around us would have that as well. That's what this section of this chapter is about. That's what the whole letter has been about so far and will continue to be about. We'll have a whole chapter on those who through faith and impatience, and patience, not impatience, are inheriting the promises. And that's what we need to hear. To say it as Paul says it in Philippians, which is so succinct and so easy, is to press on. He said of himself, I press on. And this same concept is there all through Colossians chapter 1. Your love for the saints, and then if, and that you continue. Philippians also in chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. It's which one is it? It's both. It's both. This chapter is not an invitation to debate whether or not someone who is truly a Christian can lose their salvation. There's no debate. It's a call to go on to maturity. It's a call to have an earnest longing and eagerness to have full assurance of our hope till the end. Whenever that may be, and whatever we might have to go through between now and then, that we would not be sluggish, but instead imitating those who endured to the end, faithful to the end. What we did yesterday does matter, but we don't rest in that. Part of our confidence that the person next to us who professes faith in Christ, or that our faith in Christ is real, is that there is progress, forward movement. Now, our salvation doesn't rest on that. It's our encouragement that our faith is genuine, is connected to that. What our salvation rests upon is God who keeps his promises. That's how verse 12 ends, and it goes into Christ, who is the anchor for our soul. We'll turn to that next week, Lord willing, picking up in verses 11 and 12. But this passage was not for those who weren't there when it was first read. It was for those who were there.
And it is for us this morning who are here. Not that it doesn't apply to those who aren't here because they're sick or traveling. But it's for us to take to heart. Not to be beaten up or beat ourselves up or beat one another up. But that we would press on, moving to maturity, fully assured of this hope that we have till our very last breath. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your very pointed and yet gentle word. Thank you for the encouragement that's there in the fact that these letters and this letter was written to those who, though different from us in language and culture and setting, are just like us. We are just like them. We need help. We need reminders. We need encouragement. We need rebuke. We need warnings. We need help. And you have provided it. Your Son, who is tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He understands us. He relates to us. And he has blown open the entry, not to the earthly holy of holies, but to your very presence in heaven, that we can ask for help. Father of mercies, grant each one of us here to believe, to move on to maturity, to have full assurance of hope to the end. Let us not turn to the right or to the left. Let us not be distracted by the trials, the troubles, the pains, nor the joys and privileges and pleasures of this life. May we continue on empowered by your Holy Spirit, zealous to understand and know you better through Jesus Christ, and to have your very character, Christ-likeness, displayed in our life all the more, first and foremost, to one another, for your glory. Grant this, Father, according to your mercy, based upon your Son's work, and by a work of your Holy Spirit. Grant it for our blessing and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.